And take your Bible, turn to Exodus, the 20th chapter, Exodus chapter 20. We're approaching this as part of a wider, larger series that I'm doing on the matter of Christian ethics, okay? And just to review, and by the way, you say, Pastor Monty, what are ethics? Ethics are the practical application of the principles of a philosophy, okay? Now, all those things are important. So we believe in something called the broad, there are two broad categories for ethics. There's something called idealistic ethics, that's what we believe in. Then there's something called naturalistic ethics. That basically comes from the idea that there is no God. So we sort of figure it out on our own. And then there are many, many subcategories under that. For idealistic ethics, we believe that God has revealed himself. We believe he has revealed himself specifically in the Bible, and that the Bible is the basic of our ethics. So hence we will often refer to this as the Judeo-Christian ethic. But then you have, you say, Pastor Monty, okay, that I understand philosophically we hold to a biblical ethic. Well, how do we put that together? Well, we have the whole revelation of God, Old and New Testament. So we remember what Jesus said, it's repeated, pardon me, several times in the New Testament. There are two great commandments. The great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And last time we talked about you're to love the Lord your God. There's the commandment is to worship God, only the Lord your God. We emphasized that on last time. The second commandment, Jesus said, is like unto it. He said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So in generality, then, the Christian ethic is based on those two principles, loving the God of the Bible, Jehovah God, and loving my neighbor. Well, you say, okay, Pastor Monty, now that's too general. How do we get specific? The Ten Commandments then begin to give a specific framework in regard to loving God and loving our neighbor. And it's interesting how they're divided, because the first of the Ten Commandments address how we're to love God. The other commandments address how we're to love our neighbor. We'll get into that in a little bit more detail. So there, you see, by the way, when you look at it, study it all out, it's not coincidence that there's a pattern. God gave us the Bible. He wrote the whole thing. And now we can break it down in our application of the Ten Commandments. Why is this so important? Because America is not living in a post-Christian society. We're living in an anti-Christian society. The lack of ethics in this country, it is no exaggeration to say, has cost hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of lives. And I'm not just speaking about abortion. Those of you who have followed the news this week, Fox News Channel reported that the Pfizer pharmaceutical company, anyone see that story about Pfizer? A few of you did. So there's an organization, you can follow them online, called Project Veritas. They're an excellent news organization. However, their tactics are a bit tacky. But they're an undercover news organization. So what they do is they go to discover things. They want to know the truth about things. And so I'll just describe it since they're all adults. So they hire really pretty young ladies who are undercover reporters. And they meet people, such as executives of Pfizer, and they flirt with them. And eventually the executive, who should know better, invites them out to lunch. And they go out to lunch together, and while they're at lunch, she has hidden cameras on her. There's cameras in the restaurant. There's customers that are actually cameramen in the restaurant, and they have hidden cameras. And there's a speaker system, and then they chat at lunch. Well, an executive director of viral development, blah, 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 was caught in this. And on camera, he said that Pfizer, he said to this lady, he said, well, yeah, Pfizer is actually involved in developing new viruses. Now, I'm paraphrasing what he said, but you look online. He said, this is not good for the population, but it's really good for our industry. I have a problem with that. I don't trust any of those people. Lilly, Pfizer, none of them. I don't trust any of them. Okay, bunch of cartel drug pushers. I don't trust any of them. And I'm not to say they didn't do some good, but it's gone over the top. He said, Pastor, how did you get from that to this? Ethics. Ethics. Is it ethical for any reason to develop a deadly virus that killed thousands of people? Not nearly as many as they said, by the way, but that killed thousands of people. Is that ethical? That's not ethical. But if you're trying to make money hand over fist, you look at the legal problems Pfizer has had and the court cases where they were found guilty of defrauding people. And then the other smaller pharmaceutical companies that managed the opioid epidemic and who were found guilty of poisoning the American public with their opioids. You look at that today and you have to wonder, how in the world can people do that? And they do it for one reason. They do it for money. And well, Pastor Monty, but don't they understand that they're costing human lives, okay? They're costing human lives. They don't care anymore because there's no genuine Christian ethic alive in this country. It's do what you can do. It's very animalistic. By the way, naturalistic ethics always focuses on what is either good for the individual or, in the case of a society, what is best for the society. And what is best for the society is always determined by the leaders of that society, the junta or the dictator, always determined by that. And that means that might makes right. And this is what we have in communism. By the way, Chinese communism, they're the enemy. Folks, they're the enemy. It's not cute. They're the enemy. One of our higher military experts are saying in a few years it will likely we will be at war with China. Okay, now I don't know about that. All this predicting and prognosticating, I wouldn't lose sleep over that. But the simple fact of the matter is not the Chinese people, we want to win them to Christ, but the Chinese system and their government, they are the enemy of the United States of America. And there's no question about that. And if we can't see things with clarity, and here's what ethics does, it helps us to see things with clarity. If we cannot see things with clarity, we will begin to accept things that are wrong. It was commonly accepted in Adolf Hitler's Nazi Germany that the extermination of certain classes of people was not only not wrong, but it was morally right. Hitler persuaded people, Mein Kampf, that to kill Jews was morally right, that you were ridding the world of what he called vermin. He said it's morally right to kill the handicapped. It's morally right to kill the mentally handicapped or the disturbed, whoever, whatever class of people they were after. And he convinced them of a morality that is based on naturalism. Now let me say something firmly. The Bible doesn't change. And that's why people don't like it. Because it just digs its heels in and will not change. Now, the principles of ethics, you see, well, Pastor Monty, sometimes we come to different conclusions. Sometimes we do. We can debate the application, but the principle remains the same. So when we look at the Ten Commandments, there may be differences of opinion over the application, but the principle always remains the same, and we honor the principle. We honor the word. Okay, your Bible's open to Exodus 20. Look at my introduction, then we'll get into the scripture in a moment. Christians follow, this is on lesson four. Christians follow idealistic ethics, believing in the authority of divine revelation, the Bible. The Ten Commandments comprise the framework of Christian ethics relating to both God and man. The Ten Commandments are non-negotiable, but application of the Ten Commandments is debatable. Okay, we will not always arrive at the same application, though we hold the principles as sacred. Now you say, Pastor Monty, I'll give you an example of this. So you have an example. Thou shalt not kill. Okay, Pastor Monty, it says thou shalt not kill. It is never right to take a human life. That's not correct. The Bible over and over again talks about self-defense. It talks about, you know, defending the weak, the principle of warfare. Those are all found in the Bible. But there are groups of people who took the Ten Commandments, the Amish, for example, and they say, thou shalt not kill. You can never, ever hurt another person. They're pacifists. You can never hurt another person, even if they're going to hurt you. Okay, that's the position they take. They take that, by the way, ignoring huge swaths of biblical revelation, but they just hold to that one particular principle. We would argue with them, wouldn't we? But notice, neither the Amish, who are pacifists, nor we, who believe in self-defense and just war and those kind of things, neither one of us is arguing over whether or not the words thou shalt not kill is legitimate. We all agree to that. We're simply arguing over the application. So it's really important you understand that we can differ some over application. Now, look at the next commandment, beginning at Exodus 20, verse number 4. The Bible says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I am the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. That is a very long commandment. We have shortened it into the words, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, okay? The first commandment, and the way we number the commandments, is that about the Lord thy God, only worshiping the Lord thy God. Having identified him at point A, the one true God, the Lord thy God, and insisting on singular worship of God alone, that is the God of the Bible. Mr. Pastor Monty, that's very narrow. Thank you. It is very narrow. So I can say dogmatically, because of the first commandment, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. I can say dogmatically, because of that commandment, that it is a sin to worship Allah. It is a sin to worship Buddha. It is a sin to any other religion other than the Lord thy God, the God of the Bible, is a sin. I can also say this, it is a false religion. It is not a pathway to God. You say, Pastor Monty, that just sounds so non-inclusive. Thank you again. The Bible is very exclusive. There is one God. His name is Jehovah. It is he whom we worship. So, the second commandment, he identified the one true God, the Lord thy God, in the first commandment, insisted on singular worship. But then, in this commandment, he prohibits certain forms of worship. The primary purpose of this commandment is to prohibit images intended to be representations of God. Okay, now, this is very important. Look at point number one. God's essence is spirit, not physical. A physical representation of God confuses his essence. Okay, Jesus said this, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So to attempt to depict God the Father in the form of some idol is to bring the transcendent God down into his creation rather than transcendent above his creation. It is to denigrate the essence of God. And I'll get right away, I know what you're thinking, well, Pastor Monty, what about art? We're going to get there in a moment, so just don't worry about that. But we're not to do these things. We're not to worship an idol. By the way, I would recommend that if you have anything that is you know, quote unquote art, but that is a pagan idol or something from some other culture, I'd just get rid of it. I wouldn't keep it in my house. I don't want that thing around, and I would recommend getting rid of it. If it was intended for worship, pagan, well, Pastor Monty, it's an artifact. Okay, donate it to a museum. It's probably not worth anything, and you know it. It's a piece of junk. You know what it is? It's a knick-knack. And it's time that we just got rid of knickknacks. They are dust collectors, and it's just horrible, and they probably breed dust mites. Get rid of your knickknacks. That includes those Hummel collections. No, just kidding. I'm joking, okay? But you don't want that in your house, okay? Because someone somewhere in some culture worshiped that, and you just don't want it in your house. I'm not going to get off onto that. Okay, physical representations of God naturally take on a holy essence of their own, causing the worshiper to revere the physical object. Now, this is always true practically, because man is incurably religious. And so if I have something that is a representation of God, very quickly people will revere it, then venerate it. I'll talk about what that means in a moment, and then they're going to worship it. God is both invisible and incorporeal, with no physical body. God is a spirit, Jesus said. Seeking to represent him in a physical image denigrates the essential attributes of God. Now, I'm getting to Jesus and the incarnation, so don't worry about that. We're getting there in a moment. But we want to represent God properly. In the New Testament, we are told that God took on flesh in the person of Christ, the Son of God. But the immutable, unchangeable essence of God the Father remains immaterial and invisible. Now pause there for a moment, because then the question is this. What about pictures of Jesus? What about pictures of Jesus? Okay? The commandment at its essence, and we know this from verse number 5 about worshiping, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. The essence of the commandment is to make something that is an object of worship. What about a picture of Jesus? Okay, let's talk about this. Number one, The pictures of Jesus are not accurate. How many know that? Okay, I hope you know that. We didn't have a camera, so they're not accurate. Am I against art? No, I am not against art in its proper place. Okay, I have in my office a rendition, a representation, a painting of Jesus kneeling and washing Peter's feet. That I like that painting. Now, if you ever saw me burning a candle in front of that painting, okay, you have my permission to rip it from the wall and throw it to the dumpster, okay? Because then I'm venerating that painting, okay? To me, that is just a painting. It is an artist's rendition, a very, very fine artist down at Pensacola Christian College. He does a Bible drawing for a Becca book. He did a lot of their artwork. I don't know if he still teaches there. He might be very old by now, but very talented artist. They did beautiful paintings, okay? All it does is depict a scene in the Bible. There is nothing wrong with that. If you are never in any way revering or worshiping that object, okay? Let me give you an illustration. So when I was a little boy, I didn't grow up in church. And we had a Catholic nunnery and school kind of in our backyard. They had a huge piece of property, lots of woods. We used to play in the woods. And we would see the nuns. And it was always a curiosity to me because they wore the long black and, you know, the whole shooting match. You know, you all sound that way. It was always a curiosity to me. In the parking lot, they had islands like we have in our parking lot, different places, and around the building, and they had statues. Now, I was an unsaved, unchurched kid, but I knew a statue of Jesus when I saw one. I knew enough to know that there was one of Jesus. And I remember that I would ride my bike over toward that statue sometimes, and I would just look at it. I would look at it. And I didn't pray to it. I didn't. But to me, there was something quote-unquote holy about that. Now listen, here's an unsaved kid with virtually no church background. You know, Catholic, we were, you know, but we didn't go. Okay, so very little church background. But I thought there was something special about that. Maybe it was because the nuns did something with it. I don't know, but I can't remember all that. But I had a certain reverence toward that statue. That would be inappropriate. Okay, that's inappropriate. If a statue is a piece of art and you're not revering it, it's inappropriate. Now, what our Catholic friends say is they will say something like this: well, we're not breaking that commandment, okay? By the way, that's the first commandment to them. They put the first, worship only the Lord thy God, and the second, they cram them all together, and then they divide up the thou shalt not covet commandment at the end, so they still come up with 10. But if they would say, well, Pastor Juan, you know, we're not worshiping, but we're venerating. Okay, you talk about splitting hairs. When back in the day in Minnesota, and they still do this every year, they have a particular day where they carry a, boy, what day is this? Matt Flatley, you might know what day this is. That Catholic day where they carry Jesus on a throne through the streets and go to the cathedral. You don't know? Okay. Okay, I forget what day it is. It seems like it's in nice weather anyway. And the boys from the Catholic high school, they would carry this throne on their shoulders. There were six of them. And then there was a big effigy, a big thing of Jesus. Or maybe, no, it was Mary. It was Mary. That's who it was. It was Mary. I get my idolatry confused sometimes. It was Mary. It was a Mary day or something. And they'd carry this, and thousands of Catholics would line the street corner. And I would go down just to talk to them and see what they were thinking. And when that statue would be carried by, I'm telling you, people drop to their knees. I mean, they would cry. They would pray. Okay, now, if that ain't worship, I'm not sure what is. Okay, if that's not worship, I'm not sure what is. So I had little gospel tracts with me, and I handed it to a man. And he said, what's this? I said, oh, I said, it's a little piece of paper about Jesus. And I was smiling. I was very happy. He said, Jesus? I didn't come here to talk about Jesus. He crumpled it up and threw it on the ground. He said, I didn't come here to talk about Jesus. I'm all about Mary. What? Wow. I mean, that was a little much. No, not all Catholics are going to be that way. Okay, I understand something. I'm not bashing them. But I'm saying that it's too much. When I go down to the Nicaragua to teach at the college, there's a beautiful Catholic church, big Catholic church right in Matagualpa. And I visited it several times. And they have effigies, statues of all the different saints, you know. And all of these folks are in there. They're burning candles. They're bowing. They're praying. Folks, that's really worship, okay? You can call it veneration all you want, but that's really worship. And they get the idea that there's something sacred, super sacred, about that image. And that is the thing that God forbids. Okay, this is why in a church like ours, we're not adorned with a lot of that imagery. Okay, I'm not against stained glass windows. Okay, I'm not against that. I'm not against artwork. I'm all in favor of that. But it's the attitude that you take toward that. Okay, it's really important. So the prohibition against physical representations of God defends His transcendence. He is above His creation, not part of it. The commandment is not a prohibition against religious art. The tabernacle and the Old Testament's furnishings were awe-inspiring religious art. None of the art is an object of worship or veneration. Religious art that becomes more than art violates the commandment. Note that the wording of the entire commandment speaks of art as it relates to worship. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. Now, verse 5 is troubling to some. The Bible says this in verse number 5 at the end of the verse. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children out of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. God's jealousy is not something that is sinful. Okay, if we are jealous, that's a sin. Okay, but God's jealousy is not. The prohibition and warning spring from God's love for His people. He is passionate that people not be led into the condemnation of false worship, just as a husband may be jealous that his wife is not led astray by another man. Okay, well, Pastor Monty, my husband is so jealous. Maybe you ought to be thankful for that. That means he probably likes you. The problem would be if he wasn't jealous, okay? A few times I've acted that way a little bit in regards to Kelly, and Kelly says, I love it when you get that way. You're going to punch somebody out. Okay, I love that. I love that. Well, that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that kind of jealousy, okay? But when God is jealous, it's the same way. He's protective of His people. Now, what does it mean to the third and fourth generation? Okay, any group of people that is led astray in the area of idolatry, any group of people led astray that way, it becomes a multi-generational thing. By the way, any group of people that engages in religious syncretism, and by that I mean a mixing of the Bible and pagan religion, that becomes a multi-generational thing. So the idea of pluralism and religious tolerance is a curse to any people, because once you have accepted, well, Pastor Monty, all religion is truth. If that's true, then none of it is true. Because it is contradictory. That doesn't even make any common sense. Okay, but that's where we are in the area of our thought pattern and also in the area of our ethics. And so the Ten Commandments forbids this. But the possibility of multi-generational sin due to idolatry is very real. Visiting the iniquity of the father upon the children, not injustice nor departure from individual responsibility. Rather, the emphasis is upon generational influence. Fathers who hate God pass that attitude down generationally. The Old Testament is clear, and you can check these passages yourself, that God judges the individual and that guilt is individual, Deuteronomy 24:16, not passed from one generation to another as far as guilt is concerned, unless the succeeding generation participates in the same sin, Ezekiel 18, verse 20. Okay, so keep that in mind. So what we're talking about there is if you engage in idolatrous practice, you're going to curse the generations that follow with the same attitude of that. And by the way, this is true, that the violation of that commandment was played out in the history of the Hebrew people when they would stray from the Lord their God. Okay, Exodus 20, verse number 7, quickly. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Okay, now, what does that mean? Okay, look at it very carefully. Thou shalt not take the name, the word name is really important, of the Lord thy God in vain. If not the worst of all sins, and Dennis Prager, I love his commentary on Exodus, by the way, I use it prolifically. If not the worst of all sins, certainly the prohibition against the misuse of God's name is one of the worst, as evidenced by its pronounced divine judgment. The Lord will not hold him guiltless, okay? But it's a very specific sin. Sometimes people confuse using the term God in vain for taking God's name in vain. Now let me pause here for a moment. Okay? It is best in Christian practice to never use the name God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, any of those things in blasphemy or in vain or in a curse. Okay, so when you watch the home remodeling channel, okay, and they remodel a house, and these people had to leave their house for a few weeks, and a team comes in and remodels it, and then they have the big reveal, and the first thing out of the person's mouth when they see their new house is, "Oh my God!" Okay. It is best never, ever to do that. Okay, I'm just telling you. So there are some things, if you were smart, you'd stay away from. Now, while I don't necessarily think in the most technical sense that's a violation, it's too close. I'll get into the technical violation in a minute. It's way too close. And you would be wise to stay away from things. For example, I never make fun of Jewish people. Why? Because God said he would curse the person. Abraham said, "I will bless them that bless thee, I will curse them that curseth thee." And so I just don't do it. I just don't. I said, "Pastor Monty, you know, sounds like you're kind of superstitious." Well, biblically superstitious, yeah. I want to stay on the right side of the Lord. And I know this, if you get on the wrong side of the Jewish people, you're not on the right side of the Lord. I always support, now I'm not, Israel doesn't, they're not a perfect state, they have lots of problems, I disagree with all kinds of things, you know, from many standpoints that Israel as a nation may do, but I'm always on the side of the Hebrew people, okay? They are God's chosen people. They're the apple of God's eye. And you're just better. It's just smarter, okay? It's just smarter. Play safe, okay? Play safe. Anti-Semitism has no place in Christianity. And so the same thing with the name of God. Now, let's go into this a little deeper, okay? Sometimes people confuse using the term God in vain, the word God, for taking God's name in vain. They're not the same. God's name is, and then I've spelled it out for you in the lesson outline, and we have, okay, this is a transliteration of Hebrew. YHVH. Pastor Monty, there's no vowels. I'm glad you noticed that. The Hebrew language has no vowels. Now, later on, a group of Hebrew scribes called the Masoretes placed what's called the Masoretic markings to insert vowels where they thought they should be. But because the Hebrew language has no vowels, we don't know what the name of God sounds like. What about the word Jehovah? The word Jehovah is a transliteration of that Hebrew term with our own vowels added in. You can see that. It's in your text. We added in vowels, okay? Those vowels, we're not sure those are the right vowels because God did not reveal that, okay? I think that's very interesting how that is in the Hebrew language. It's pronunciation then, the name of God, his pronunciation is uncertain at best. Now, there are other names that God reveals to us. So, for example, Exodus chapter 3, God said to Moses, Moses, "What is your name?" God said, "I am," the sacred tetragrammaton. Okay, so other names God reveals, but this particular name of Yahweh, that's how some Jews would pronounce it, but they don't pronounce it. I'll explain that in a moment. That pronunciation is uncertain. Jews afraid of violating the commandment never seek a pronunciation. If God's specific name that is at issue, then no, not other generic designations. Now pause there for a moment. However, having said that, the Jewish people are scrupulously careful about the name of God. So, for example, when a Jewish scribe was copying the Old Testament, he would come to the word Lord in our King James Bible, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That word represents the name Jehovah, what we call Jehovah. They would come to that in the Hebrew, that the YHVH, they would come to that in the Hebrew. They would write the name, the quill they were using, they would stop when they came to God's name, they would break that quill and throw it away. They would take a brand new quill, they would write God's name. When they were done, they would take that quill, break it, and throw it away. That's how sacred they treated the name of God. Very interesting in a lot of even the modern, the contemporary newspapers of the Hebrew people, even in the Jewish people, even in the English translation, when they mention God, they write G space D. Okay, now why do they do that? Out of absolute, careful, cautious respect. And they never seek to utter the name of God. Now, you say, "Pastor Martin, that's just a little too much." So it's more than what we do, because we'll write G-O-D in our Bible commentaries and things like that. We'll do that. It's more than we do, but I have to say something. I have no problem with their high respect. And I feel like we should have a higher respect for the name of God and should be very careful. Now remember, the name of God is Yahweh, so sometimes it's generic. If that's mine, then I guess I can say G-O-D all I want. No, I'd be very careful about that, okay? You're treading way, way too close. But the problem is, God says, I'll not hold you guiltless if you take my name in vain. What does that mean? You're guilty and you're not being forgiven. But we don't know God's name as far as the Yahweh portion. We don't know that, okay, what it sounds like. I would just be very careful. This is a very serious, very, very serious command, okay? The verb take, when we talk about the Lord thy God not taking his name in vain, the verb take means to carry in Hebrew. We're not to carry God's name in vain, meaning we're not to claim to act in God's name while doing something he prohibits. That's another aspect of this. Committing evil is bad. Committing evil in God's name is worse. When one sins in the name of God, he discredits God himself before the world. So someone says, Pastor Marty, I killed a bunch of people. God told me to do it. That's horrible blasphemy. God didn't tell you to do it. By the way, you've got a Bible. You've got a Bible. If you can show me a verse in the Bible that God says something, then I'll look at it. If you tell me God's whispering in your ear, I'm not paying much attention to you, okay? Well, Pastor Money, you know, God does lead me. Yes, he does. I believe that. Keep your mouth shut, do what he says, and you don't have to tell the whole rest of the world, okay? That's the best approach. Don't try to be spooky spiritual. Whenever, boy, people, you'll wear me out. Pastor Money, you know, the Lord told me, blah, 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 blah. You know, it's funny. I had a guy come to me one time. This is honestly true. He came to me and said, we were looking for a youth pastor. This is years ago. We're looking for a youth pastor. A guy sat down in my office. He said, Pastor, he said, I need to tell you something. I said, what's that? He said, God told me that I'm supposed to be the next youth pastor. What? And I just looked at him and said, God didn't tell me that. He didn't tell me anything about that. And that's crazy, okay? You talk about manipulation. Now that's, by the way, be careful. Don't misrepresent God, okay? Be very careful about that. All these things are speaking in reference to God. By the way, I didn't hire the guy, just for the record. So, Christians should revere any words relating to the person of God, God, Lord, Jesus, etc. All demand reverence. Remember, Jesus prayed, hallowed be thy name. Be careful about careless use of words reserved for God. Okay, I do have time for this. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, let's look at the whole commandment. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. Now pause there for a moment. Nobody working. Pastor Monty, who's the manservant and the maidservant? Those are slaves. If you had a slave, they get a day off. By the way, this ethic, light years ahead of anything ever known in the ancient world. The stranger within thy gate, who is that? A non-Hebrew person, often involved in indentured servitude to a Hebrew. He was to be given a day off. But not only that, do you see who else gets a day off? The animals. The animals that are working animals, they get a day off. This is a universal principle of rest. And I'll get to that in a moment. What is the purpose of this? It's the commemoration of creation. Verse number 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So it is a special day, the Sabbath day. Now, you said, Pastor Monty, wait a minute. The Sabbath day is what day of the week, folks? Saturday. Wait a minute, Pastor. Now, we worship on Sunday. Okay, let me get there in a moment. Saturday is the last day of the week, okay? Sunday is the first day of the week. It's weird because you go to work on Monday, so you always think of Monday as... How many think of Monday as the first day of the week? You probably do, yeah, because it's weird. But truly, it is Sunday, okay? In the New Testament, this is very important. All of the Ten Commandments are repeated to the church in the New Testament except the specific Saturday Sabbath commandment. Paul talks about worshiping, recognizing a holy day or not recognizing a holy day as something that is okay for the conscience of a Christian. You don't have to celebrate Christmas if you don't want to. Okay, you can. I think you should. It's fun because the food is good. But you don't have to. You're not forced to. Okay, now, in regard to the matter of the Sabbath, we know this, that the early church in commemoration, I mean the earliest of the church, in the book of Acts, early church, in commemoration of the Lord's resurrection, changed their gathering day from Saturday, when the Jews gather, to Sunday to memorialize the resurrection. Later on in the book of Revelation, John the Revelator, the Apostle John, says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." The Lord's Day is Sunday, okay? The Jewish Sabbath is on Saturday. We are not Seventh-day Adventists. There is no command for the Christian church to worship, so to speak, on Saturday. Now, I want you to notice something. In the command you just read, did it say anything about the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, being a day of worship? Did it say anything? It didn't. What did it say? A day of rest. Here's what happened. Traditionally, the day of rest became the day of worship. Okay, that's really an important point. And Jewish people will recognize that the same way. Remember, they had their temple for a long period of time. But there wasn't a temple anywhere, or everywhere, pardon me. It was just in Jerusalem. So the various communities that had 10 Jewish men of a certain stature, age, and other qualifications, they could form a synagogue. And the synagogue was very similar to what we call Sunday school. And it was their place for worship. But it became the tradition that was, by the way, endorsed by Jesus, that you would go to the synagogue on Saturday for a special time of reading of Scripture, studying, and ultimately of worship. So these things are fine. They're good practices. But that specific commandment deals with the idea of rest and work. It is not... Now, the commandments in the Bible that relate to that, there are commandments relating to that. And then... You know, how do we observe the Sabbath, the Jews asked. Well, what do we do? Then the Jews added tons of commandments to make sure that they weren't working on the Sabbath. But then they defined it a little differently. And they said, now work, you know, work is not washing dishes necessarily. Work is creating something, because God rested from creative work. So I can read a newspaper, that's not work, but I cannot write a letter, that's creative work. And they have a whole council of Jewish rabbis in Israel that think about this as new things come out, and they determine whether this is work or not, or whether it can be practiced on the Sabbath or not. And sometimes it's kind of funny. And Jesus, back in his day, Jesus called them out on it. He said, "Now wait a minute, guys." He said, "If one of your oxen falls into the ditch, you pull it out, don't you? And you do that on the Sabbath day. Why are you against me healing on the Sabbath day, when you'll treat an oxen, pulling it out of the ditch, but you won't help another human being?" He pointed out the inconsistency. Jesus said this, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Okay? Well, what does that mean? The Sabbath day, a day of rest, was made for the benefit of man. Okay? It wasn't made so that man could obey a bunch of rules and be burdened down with them. So, what is the Christian application to this commandment? The Sabbath command commemorates creation, so universal application is possible. In Deuteronomy, the repetition of the Sabbath command emphasizes the deliverance of the Hebrew from Egypt, making the command more specifically Jewish. So their observation of the Sabbath, and it's a beautiful thing on Friday night in Israel, it's a beautiful thing to see everything just stop. It's a beautiful thing to go to the Western Wall and see Jewish people just rejoicing and singing and doing their little circular dances. It's a beautiful thing to see that. It's really wonderful to see. And they're just happy because it's the Sabbath. And I asked one of the college Jewish kids that spoke English, what are you all doing? You're kind of dancing around here. What are you doing? He says, "Well, the Bible says to bring in the Sabbath with joy. And so we're doing this." And they do this every single Friday night. They have a beautiful meal. I think it's wonderful. They prepare all this food, and I think that anything with food is going to be good. And they do it every single week. It's really beautiful. Now, we're not required to do all those things, but look at point two. Remembering the Sabbath is accomplished by keeping it holy, a day separate. The word holy there means to separate from others, the others from the rest. Traditionally, the rest day has also been the day of worship. Notice I said traditionally. God specified even slaves were to have a day of rest, indicating the humane treatment of slaves. This is light years ahead of the culture of the time. The Bible does not outright condemn slavery specifically, but the principles of the Bible led to the emancipation of slaves in the Western world. Okay, so all these things are very, very important. Humane treatment of individuals, very, very important. Now, point four. Christians observe Sunday, the first day of the week, as a day for rest and worship because it commemorates the resurrection of Christ. While not having a list of rules regarding Sunday, it is best to follow the biblical pattern and set Sunday apart as a day for worship and rest. Okay? I've had people ask me this before, Joe, Pastor Bunny, you know, when I was growing up, my dad wouldn't let us do X, Y, and Z on Sunday. What am I allowed to do on Sunday? I don't have a list of that. But I want to say this. I think it's really important to have one day of the week set aside as your, and I'm going to use the word, but not in a legalistic or religious way, as your personal Sabbath. One day. Why? Because the whole point was to give you rest. And the Sabbath was created for man because there's something in the constitution of man that allows for work for 6 days, but by the seventh day you need a rest. During the French Revolution, the revolutionaries in France, bloody, horrible revolution, they were atheistic, and Voltaire and men, evil, evil men like that. They're not heroes of anything. They were evil, bloodthirsty, wicked, horrible people. The French revolutionaries, they decided to eliminate the idea of God from their society. And they said the idea of a 6 day work week with a 7 day rest, they said that has to go. Now, of course, in Catholic France, it was Monday through Saturday and then rest on Sunday. They said that has to go. So they actually did an experiment where they changed the work week to 9 days of work and rest on the 10th day, thus eliminating any reference to God in their culture. That did not work. People simply couldn't handle it. They very quickly recognized they had to go back to the other. Why? Because God created us, and there's a divine rhythm, okay? While the Bible highly prizes work, it also prizes rest. 6 days shalt thou labor. So there is the endorsement of work. If all you do is lay around and play video games for 6 days, you're breaking that commandment because you're not laboring. 6 days shalt thou labor, then on the seventh day you rest. And why is that? Not to observe some rule, but because God constituted us that way. So it is best for us. Someone says, well, Pastor Marty, you know, you work on... I've had this, so many people say stuff like this. Well, you work on Sunday. Yeah. It's one of the busier days. It's one of the more stressful days because I'll speak usually 3 times on a Sunday, okay? But you know what? I try to take off 1 day the following week, listen to this, as a personal Sabbath. And I was reading a pastor, a retired pastor, had a good book about that, and he said you should make your personal Sabbath sacred. It doesn't have to necessarily fall on Sunday. It doesn't have to fall on Saturday. But there should be a time when you come apart from things for rest and relaxation and refreshment. Well, you say, Pastor Monday, that's a great idea. Write down all the rules for me. Now, I'm not going to write down the rules for you. Okay? If fishing is relaxing, go fishing. And it is relaxing. If yard work, I love yard work. How many love yard work? I love yard work. I was driving by a cemetery the other day and it had a sign that said out in front of it, groundskeepers needed. And I thought to myself, how fun would that be? Pastor Monty, really, that's weird. No, you'd just be mowing grass in that cemetery. How fun would that be? Okay, I like to be outside. I like to, if that's what your thing is for relaxation, then do that. But the whole point is not to develop some kind of sticky legalistic thing about what you can or cannot do on a certain day of the week, but it is for you to apply rest to that. And I think that's the Christian application, is 1 day a week of solid rest is a good thing. At its core, the Sabbath principle teaches that constituted man in such a way as to need a day of rest once per week for optimal physical and mental health. Work is good, but rest is also good. And so, Pastor Ron, I'm just going to grind away. You know, you burn the candle at both ends, and the candle goes out twice as quickly. Remember that, okay? And by the way, are you saying that your way is better than God's way? God doesn't command us certain things on a Sunday and Saturday and all that. We know that from the New Testament. But you know what he does say? He does say, 6 days shalt thou labor. You're going to rest on the seventh. And the rest is so important that if you have hired servants, they're going to rest on the seventh day. And the rest is so important that your animals are going to rest on that day. And everyone's just going to take a breather, and it is a time to reconstitute. By the way, you can make it special, gathering together with family, having family, having a lunch together. The Jewish people do that every Friday night. It's beautiful. Every Friday night they have family. It's a really, really long dinner. They have scripture reading. And every Friday night, ladies, you'll love this. They read the Virtuous Woman, Proverbs 31, every Friday night. They read that, and then the men have a special prayer thanking God for the women in their lives. How many women think that's a beautiful thing? Yeah. It is. It's just beautiful. They have a blessing on the children. I think it's beautiful. So you can add anything you want to it, but the key is to have something special. Okay, and the key is to make sure that you have a day of rest. Well, let's go ahead and pray. We'll give this a rest, and let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight and for an ethic that has been given us that we can draw so much application to in a framework that helps us in decision-making in our contemporary lives. Bless these thoughts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, can you turn off the live stream real quick?